orienting.
All right, we are in the book of Acts. So if you want to open up your Bibles there, if you haven't noticed yet, we are in our Bible a lot. So that's going to continue. That won't change anytime soon. Acts chapter 21. So flip on over there. The part that we're going to look at this morning is the passage in chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. So we're just going to go ahead and read through this, and then we're going to come back and take a look at three things that really stand out in this passage for us. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1, the Bible says this. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Now, I want you to think about this passage for a minute. I'm just going to grab a bottle of water. I want you to think about this passage for a minute. It sounds like a cruise voyage, doesn't it? Kind of like a brochure pamphlet you might get. You know, they're on the cruise ship and they're going. It's not an all-inclusive resort, though, let me tell you. This is Paul and probably about 8 gospel workers traveling together, along also with Luke, who is a disciple of Jesus Christ and the guy who's writing this book. And so this group of at least 9 or 10 guys are all traveling together. If you weren't with us before, what they'd done is they had just said goodbye for the very last time to the elders and families of the church of Ephesus. Paul knew in his mind that even though that church was probably only about 4 or 5 years old, they met them on the beach, they prayed together and said goodbye, knowing they would never see them again. And that's why the Bible says in the very beginning there of verse 1 of chapter 21, we literally had to tear ourselves away from one another. Do you feel that way with your brothers and sisters in this fellowship? If you had to leave because of circumstances beyond your control, would it feel like you were being torn away from a family, or would you sort of be secretly glad? You see the kind of relationships that are in the scriptures? These people had real relationships. This was not attend church on Sunday type relationship. This was being torn away from each other like you'd lose a family member. And that's exactly what they had. So they travel on here. And one of the big things that really stands out here is you look at, as these guys travel through these different areas, you see the amazing work that has happened in the gospel. Churches have grown up. You know, all these different places that these guys stop, they find Christians in most of the cities. I mean, it really hasn't been that long since the Jews kind of got persecuted and scattered out of Jerusalem way back early on in Acts. It's only been about 12 years, and yet now so many of these cities have Christians there. The first big thing that stands out is you see an amazing heart of hospitality. An amazing heart of hospitality. Now, if you get one person, you know, a friend coming in from out of town, and they're going to come stay with you, and you know them well, you know, awesome. Like, you provide a place for them to stay. We're talking about 10 hungry men, all right, showing up in your town. The churches are not necessarily huge, but yet you find whether they're staying in Tyre for 7 days, they stayed in Ptolemais for one day, one night, Caesarea for 7 days, the Christians find homes for these men. And there might have been even women, some traveling with them as well, that were helpers in the ministry. Their heart for hospitality was amazing. Romans 12, 13, you don't need to turn there, but Paul writes in the letter of the Romans, he says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. You know, one of the little things that's happened that you don't get when you read the book of Acts, but actually happened in history, is that the part of Acts that we're in right now is probably the same year that the church in Rome got planted. And you know what? Paul wasn't even there. He wasn't even there. He had trained and helped and preached and taught and requested that other people go and plant the church in Rome. So even as we're looking at the heart of hospitality in this passage and watching it being enacted, he's writing to a brand new Christian church in Rome that just started, and he wasn't even a part of it. It's amazing and profound. You never know what's going to happen when you practice the heart of hospitality, because if you think about it, when we were in Acts chapter 10, it was because Cornelius, who was a God-fearing guy but not a Christian and not a Jew, opened up his home to Peter and some other gospel workers and let them come and stay with him. And what happened because of that hospitality? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the very first non-Jewish person in the history of the world. Because, partially of an act of hospitality, because Cornelius was willing and wanted and desired to welcome these men that he really didn't even know into his own home. Flip over to Mark chapter 2 for a moment. Hospitality is inconvenient. It's inconvenient. It has a way of hurrying us, stressing us out, causing us or leaning us to say no or no thank you, or maybe some other time, or I'm not the right person. And yet I wanted you to look at an act of hospitality in Mark chapter 2. Start reading with me in verse 1. The Bible says here, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What in the world? Some of us could get put out by offering a meal or offering a bed. These guys were digging a hole in Jesus' roof. They ripped open his roof so that they could get their friend to him. Jesus comes back to his home area exhausted, wiped out, staying up late praying, serving, teaching, and healing people. Gets home. Is it time to rest? Well, not exactly, because the Bible tells us that when he gets home, there's a crowd. I mean, hosting and practicing hospitality is work. It's sacrificial. And one of the beautiful things about it is you look at the example of our Lord. He lets people rip his roof open. He's not even mad. Do you notice he doesn't even mention it? He says, you know what? Because of your faith to get to me, I commend you and you're saved. That's not my response. Not at all. We actually had our roof ripped off by a windstorm, and that was not my response at all. My response was very unspiritual, and I can't repeat it here. But you see Jesus' heart to welcome people into his life and into his home, totally inconvenient. He was actually surrounded, practically taken over. You know, I've seen people in this fellowship practice amazing acts of hospitality and kindness. I get amazed by it. I watch people, you know, sacrifice the best bedroom in their house. They don't actually use that bedroom. They keep it open as a guest room rather than having this massive, you know, master's ensuite, whatever else. They keep that room available for childcare or a guest. I mean, there's choices and there's examples that make me extremely proud of the Christians in the church here. And I think it's something that we all can continue to grow on. And a lot of it, guys, is related to what we talked about last week with those three principles that stuck out from Paul's speech to the elders. It was his ethic of hard work. It was his frugality with the resources that he had. And it was his generosity to meet the needs of not just himself, but of others. And you see, when you're a family that wraps your mind around aiming at the needs of other people and offering to help, it changes the way your family looks and the way you operate. But it all comes down to how do you align what you've got? Is your life simple enough to where you can focus and aim your resources at the service of others? Or is a lot of time, energy, and effort going into building up what we've got for ourselves? And I'm not saying you can't enjoy what you've got, because God gave it to you. So don't feel bad about that. I'm just saying, do you have that place in your heart for frugality and simplicity in your life so that you can be a blessing to other people, such as Paul and his hungry companions traveling through the area? The second thing that comes out of this passage, and man, I really didn't want to tread here. It's not really my choice. But the truth is there's a lot of talk in this passage about prophets. There's a lot of talk about prophets in here. One of them is the man named Agabus, who is just called a prophet in the scriptures. So he's actually labeled as a prophet. We also see in the scriptures that Philippi's daughters have the gift of prophecy. So in other words, they can prophesy. I don't know if the Bible calls them prophets. It just says they have that gift and they obviously used it at some point. Now, I didn't really want to get into this topic, but the truth is it's here in the scriptures. And as we've been going through Acts, I've told you a lot of times that I'm not choosing these topics, the Bible does. So, you know, one of the questions I think for us today is just the simple question of who or what is a prophet? Like, what is that? Because I really believe that, you know, from where I'm coming from, it's hard to even know what that means. Like, who is that? What is that? What does it look like? Have I actually ever seen that? Like, and if I had, like, how would I even know that that's what it was? Would I mislabel it? Would I think that's what it really was? What does that mean? So let me just give you a couple things that might point us in some scriptural direction, and then you can do some of your own homework and think about this on your own. There's a couple things that we see in the scriptures that prophets do or how they function. One of the things that they do is two main parts. The first one is foresight. Foresight. So there's something with a prophet that the scriptures confirm in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, like with John the Baptist and Jesus himself, where a prophet can, by God's gifting, can somehow look into and have perception about what is to come or the meaning of something that might be coming. Now, a lot of times when we think about prophet, pretty much all we think about is like someone who can like predict the future. Like it's some kind of like fortune teller. And the truth is that's really only a small slice of a prophet's function, according to what we see as examples in the Bible. But a prophet by function can have some perception or foresight about things that are to come. It's almost like a spiritual intelligence that's given to them directly by God, and they can use that to the benefit of the fellowship of believers to honor Christ. So there's the foresight. There's the kind of looking into the future a bit. It can be predictive, but not always. The other thing is insight. This is another big part of a prophet's work, or how God might use a prophet, is giving a person insight, which means in a way they can sort of like perceive things. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with looking into the future and like predicting something. Let me try to give you an example. An example is, think about when Jesus encounters the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You see a lot of things in there, but you see classic examples of what I've just described. So first of all, what you see is you see the Samaritan woman. She labels Jesus not as the Messiah or the Son of God. She labels him as a prophet. And what she says is true. Now, he's more than a prophet. He's also God, but he also is a prophet. So she labels him a prophet. But do you know why she says that? She calls him a prophet right after he says what? He tells her about her past. He tells her, you know what? This is not your only husband. In fact, you've had four or five husbands prior to this guy. And the guy that you live with now is actually not even your husband. And as soon as those insightful words come out of Jesus' mouth, she goes, you must be a prophet. Okay? So I wanted to give you just one simple example of Jesus fulfilling this prophet role. We can see an example of insight that he had into someone's life. But you see, the thing is he also had foresight. Because what does he tell her a little bit later? You know, she said, hey, like, you Jews tell us that the temple in Jerusalem is the only correct place to worship, and that nobody else in all the world should worship God in any other place except for your temple in Jerusalem. What does Jesus respond with? In the future, people will neither worship in that temple nor on this mountain. In fact, the Lord will look for worshipers of spirit and truth, and that can take place anywhere. What's he doing? He's talking about the future. It's foresight. So you get an example of Jesus, who is the perfect prophet. Two aspects of the prophet is they've got foresight and insight. And this is what God is giving them. This is not their opinion. It's not their wise counsel. It's not advice. This is God speaking through someone as God spoke through Christ. The prophet receives things from God, receives communication, insight, foresight from God, sometimes through the scriptures, sometimes perhaps directly. There's examples of this throughout the scriptures. And then they often will communicate those things to other people. So they're not just sort of getting things from God and then being puffed up by what they think God is showing them. They have a responsibility to edify the body, to help reveal Christ further by sharing and communicating what God has given them. So they have that twofold responsibility, receiving and communicating. All right, so we're still on the question of, okay, if that's what prophets did in the Bible, great. But personal difficulties with these passages for me, A is, do I think that men and women, are there any prophets that live today? Or maybe in another sense, are there people who maybe we don't call them a prophet, like maybe we don't label them a prophet like Agabus in this passage, but they receive things from God and can speak on God's behalf at times. In other words, they can receive from God and communicate it to others. Look over in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. We're kind of asking the question, is it possible for there to be a prophet today or for someone to even have that gift? Sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, what I'd like you to do is look with me in verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. Paul writes, and he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and he says there in chapter 13 of verse 8, he reminds them, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. A really important scripture about the role of the importance of love, faith, and hope. Because look at verse 13. And now these remain, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. So when we talk about things like a prophetic word or any kind of other gift that might be out there, whether you believe that exists today or not, what we know from the scriptures, first of all, is that Paul puts supreme emphasis and highest value on faith, love, and hope, right? That's very clear in the scriptures. There's no gift or word that's given to any member, any Christian, or anyone else that becomes more important or more valued than the incredible gifts of faith, hope, and love. Paul makes that abundantly clear. These other gifts and functions and things that God might give Christians, they're supporting and secondary to those primary things. They never replace them, and they should never receive supreme attention. Yet they're in the scripture. When Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, "I will pour out the Holy Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams." We know that God gave the Spirit out. That doesn't mean that everybody has some kind of gift. We know that's not true. But is it possible that some might? I'm putting the question out there. Is it possible that some might? So we have the priority straight. Faith, hope, and love are of supreme value. They're above gifts and other functions. But at the same time, we want to take a look at this passage, because what it's saying, when you look at it in some ways, you could say, well, if it's basically saying that these things are no longer needed because the perfect is going to come. Well, what's the perfect? That's the question. Look at the scripture again. Look at verse, 9? And 10. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect will disappear." Now, there's different opinions about what that is, and I want to share two different opinions. And I'm telling you them as my opinion, all right? Can you guys work with me on that? This is my opinion, all right? You need to do the spiritual homework yourself. There's one opinion that the perfect that comes is going to be the canonized scripture. But with the arrival of the Bible and the canonized scripture, we don't need prophetic words from people anymore. We don't need prophets. And there's one line of thinking and one set of studies that shows that when the canonized Bible arrived, that's the perfect revelation. And then once the people had the canonized Bible, there's no longer a need for prophetic words because those are incomplete. Now we have the complete Bible, the scriptures, and that replaces that. There's one line of thinking that believes that and carries that and holds that outlook. Another look at it might reveal something different. Look in Philippians 3. You see, the Bible uses that word "when the perfect comes." So the question is what is the perfect? As I mentioned, one way to look at it is the perfect could be the flawless word of God. The perfect word of God. That could be one way to look at it. Another possibility, if you look in Philippians chapter 3, look at what Paul writes here, starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." There's the same Greek word in both places. "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too, God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. The word perfect is in this passage also. And it's the exact same Greek word that's in 1 Corinthians and right here. It's the same word. Well, what does it mean in this passage? When you look at it, look at verse 10. The perfect is pretty clear in this passage. The perfect is somehow, because Paul says in verse 10 at the beginning, "I want to know Christ." The perfect in this passage is, it's that point in time when somehow by God's miraculous resurrecting power, we know God as well as he knows us. If you can fathom that. Remember, God tells us, I knew you before you were even in the womb. And yet somehow we're going to, through the power of resurrection in our spiritual gift from God, be able to know God as well as he knows us. That's the perfection that Paul's talking about here. So what you've got to do is do your own homework and figure this thing out. Now, what I want to say about this is, think about these words. If you were to, for example, go back to 1 Corinthians 13 for a minute. Look at verse 12 again with me. Chapter 13, verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Well, what's the face to face? It's face to face with Christ. Now I know in part. That means I kind of know God, but I'm limited. I'm a human being. I can't fully know God. My mind is limited. I know in part right now, but then I shall know fully. In other words, not just know the facts about God, but I'll actually know him in a relationship kind of way. Yes, we have a relationship with God, but we don't know him fully right now. The Bible's making clear that that point of perfection is when we know God fully, and that's when we are in the resurrected life after this life. And he goes on to say, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. The question is do you think the scriptures can help you fully know God? If that perfection that we're looking at here is just the canonized Bible, does that help you or enable a person to fully know God 100%? You've got to answer that question yourself. The scriptures are the written word. They have full authority and they're flawless and they contain no errors. But that's the written word of Christ. The person of Christ is the living word of Christ. And there's a difference between knowing the written word of Christ and knowing the living being of Christ. You see, all the written word falls into and goes into and lives under the person of Christ, the spiritual being. It's kind of like a businessman saying, I really, really admire Steve Jobs. He's like my number one guru hero. And I can't wait for his autobiography to come out. Because once his autobiography comes out, then I'm going to fully know him. Does it? Don't mistake what I'm saying here. The Bible is the complete word, inspired word of God. It has complete authority in our lives. It contains no errors. And it's exactly as Christ wanted it. But Christ is bigger than his written word. Do you believe that? He's bigger. So when Paul says we'll be fully known, it means that we'll be face to face in the perfection with him in the resurrected life. But you guys have to do this homework yourself. One of the main things that's really difficult as a preacher, a teacher, a pastor, whatever else, is I could go down a line of teaching with all of you, and I could essentially tell you what to think. Right? I could tell you, here it is. Here's what I believe, here's how I see it, or here's what the Bible says, and I could literally just teach and preach and tell you what to think. And I don't necessarily want to do that. Why? Because I want you to go do the digging. I don't want you to take it at my word and say, oh yeah, Ben said so, or that teacher said so, so that must be right, and that's it. That's not what the Bereans did, and that was Paul preaching. He's way more qualified than me. What I'm trying to do is put hard questions out there, because I want to drive you personally back to your Bible to not be satisfied with simple one-liner answers. Well, that's what I've always been taught, or that's what I've always known, that's what so-and-so said. I'm putting counterpoints out there because I want you to go to your Bible. I don't want you to rely on men. I don't want you to rely on traditions. I want you to go and pursue the face of Christ and pray about things and fast and ask him and beg him for clarity. This can't be spoon-feeding church. We don't make disciples that way. It's great to add to knowledge. That's awesome. But I want a fellowship where people are in their Bibles and they're asking tough questions and they're working through it. Here's the thing. Frankly, it doesn't actually matter what you believe about this particular Bible topic. And the reason why is because it doesn't affect your salvation in any way. It has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not at all. It also has nothing to do with whether you call someone a brother or a sister or not either. It doesn't. But it has everything to do with pursuing Christ, knowing him face to face. What does he teach? Jesus said, don't call anyone else teacher or Lord or leader. He said, only the Father is that. What I want you to do is I want you to be driven back. If I frustrate you, maybe it's a good thing. Because I want you to go look into your scriptures. I want us to have healthy conversations, to agree and disagree about things, and knowing that it doesn't damage our relationship with each other, that we call each other brother and sister. And why? Because we're exploring Christ together. It's a journey. We don't all arrive at one perfect doctrine set and then we're all happy and we move forward. If you think that actually exists, it doesn't. But I want us as Christians to personally pursue Christ, to go after him and to know him, to look for him and to want to know him. You know, these daughters of Philip, the Bible says they prophesied, and Agabus was a confirmed prophet. And the reason why is because he had foresight in Acts chapter 11, and he predicted that a famine was coming to Jerusalem. Well, you know what Paul is doing by going to Jerusalem right now? He's bringing the relief gift for the famine that was predicted by Agabus to relieve the starving Jews in Jerusalem. Is there any question about whether this man was a prophet of God? No. Why? Because time confirmed it. Time confirmed it. A couple things about prophets. They're never popular. Popular and prophet cannot be in the same sentence. They can't. If you or you think someone else might have a prophetic word and there's nobody who disagrees with it, in other words, everyone's like, oh, we always love what he or she says. It's not a prophetic word. It's going to offend somebody. Jesus said no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Well, the truth is, Jesus wasn't accepted by his own people and his whole nation. And he is the prophet, capital P. A prophet will not have the mark of popularity. They will say things that are unpopular. And they will disagree at times with people. And that disagreement is actually quite healthy for the church. But don't think it's the most popular person or just because someone says it is. And the last thing with prophets is no prophetic word can be true or confirmed if it contradicts Scripture. Anything that anyone says, if there's any iota of it contradicting what God's written word is, it's not from the Lord. That's why John writes in his epistles, he says, use a discerning spirit. Like, think about what people say. Does it glorify Christ? Does it aim people towards Christ? Does it contradict the written word anyway? If so, it's not the Lord's word. If it aims people towards Christ, very likely that it is. Okay, last thing. We'll put an end to the discussion about prophets. Last thing is spiritual advisors. You see the conflict that Paul has with every place that he goes? What are the people saying to him? Well, in one part it says, through the Spirit they urged him not to go. So the Spirit was speaking through people. He's got disagreements. What's the general gist of it? Every city he goes to, almost all the Christians there are like, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Bad stuff going to happen. And what's his response? Pig-headed, right? He's so pig-headed. Like, maybe in a good way. Couple things about spiritual advisors in your life, because Paul had a bunch. The first thing is that people are stubborn and people don't listen. I'm including myself in this, all right? I'm not like preaching at you. I'm included. People are stubborn and don't listen. And when we don't, we damage ourselves. Whenever I get a new tech toy, whenever by some miracle we're able to bring up a piece of IKEA furniture to our house or whatever else, you know what I absolutely don't do when I get it to my house? I don't read directions. It's like in my DNA. I don't know why. Don't say it's because I'm a guy. People don't listen. It's not because they don't want to necessarily, but sometimes we just don't think that way. I'm going to read a proverb to you. You don't need to turn there, but you can write it down. Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. What's the Bible saying there in the Proverbs? Listen. Listen to one another. Why does the Bible use the one another way as the primary way to disciple the fellowship? One of the reasons why is it requires listening. That's God's primary way to disciple the fellowship, is the one another way. But if we don't listen, then we won't welcome that into our life. You know, stubbornness can be a good thing or a bad thing. It totally depends on what's going on. Sometimes it's good to be stubborn because you don't want to be moved easily from your opinion. That's actually a good thing sometimes. And if you're going to fight with somebody, like this, me and my wife have this conversation all the time. You know, when we're fighting, sometimes you have to stop in the fight and be like, there's a lot of stuff we could fight about. Are we fighting about how to get closer to God or how to please God? Or are we fighting about something that makes no difference whatsoever? Like, if you're going to fight, like, fight about stuff that matters. Fight about stuff that's going to get you closer to God and get you to know Christ better, right? There's a few good things you can actually fight about with friends and spouses. Pick the right things to fight about. It's still not necessarily fun, but it's better than arguing about meaninglessness. The main thing that I want to advise you with is listen, get counsel from one another. Get advice from each other. Be benefited by being in each other's lives. When you're coming into major decisions in your life, you should totally talk to other people about it. This church has no requirement or rule about it, because then we're going right back to the law. But in one sense, man, you have everything to gain and absolutely nothing to lose by opening up your life to brothers and sisters that you trust and saying, I'm coming up on a really big decision in my life. What do you see here? I cannot tell you how many tragedies have been avoided in my life by asking that simple question. Questions about jobs, about houses, about marriage, about parenting, about whatever else. And I'm not a guru in most of these things, so don't come ask me these questions. I feel unqualified. But there are people in this fellowship who are qualified. So go search the people out who actually know what they're talking about. But open up your life to the advice and the counsel of brothers and sisters. If you're willing to do that and listen to what they say, it says that you're wise and then you'll add to your wisdom. And you're going to avoid folly. The other problem, though, about this exchange of advice and counsel is that everybody's biased. All right? So if you're the person who's going to get advice, you need to know that whoever is going to be giving you advice, they might have a bias. Spiritual advisors and counselors in our lives are not God. They are not God. You know that you've made a person God when someone gives you spiritual advice and it turns out to be the wrong advice and it causes problem or folly in your life, and then you go back and you're super mad at that person, then you don't really want to be their friend. That tells you that you've made a person God in your life. Well, let them know that the advice didn't work out. But if you withhold your friendship from them, that means you've got an imbalance. Here's the other thing, though, and this one is really, really important. This is the most important one, is that as a person who's going to ask for advice, you need to know that you're biased. You're not going in to ask for advice with a neutral mind and a neutral heart, right? I mean, when we get honest, most of us are already leaning one way in a decision. And when someone affirms that decision and corroborates what we think, we're much more likely to go on, continue the conversation, and talk more. But what you've got to understand, and the hard work that comes as an individual follower of Christ, is what is written in Proverbs 16:2 and Proverbs 21:2. Just write both of those down. Proverbs 16:2 in Proverbs 21:2. Here's the real acid test. Proverbs 16:2. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Everything you do pretty much feels like the right decision and an innocent assumption or decision from your point of view. But what your responsibility is not to trust your own opinion, but to know that God's weighing the motive about why you're wanting to do something, about why you want to do it, or about why you're leaning to this decision or that decision. That's not the responsibility of the advisor in your life. That's the responsibility of you and Jesus. You have to work that out. There are decisions on the outside that can look spiritual. I'm going to serve here and do this and do that and do all this for God. But inside, you're actually not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself. And it looks spiritual to everybody else, but God says, I know your motive. And if you don't know it yet, I'm going to work all the circumstances through your life so that eventually you're going to see it and you're going to see how ugly it is. And he does that because he loves us, not because he's trying to punish us. But he wants us to be closer to him. But the hard work between the advisor and the person who's getting advice is you got to know your own motive. And you just got to be real with yourself. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you know what one of the most common things is going to be? Is that people are going to gather teachers around themselves who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, you're going to gather opinionable people who share your opinion. And that's going to end up being your group of friends. And then they're going to take you in a direction that you already wanted to go. Do you appreciate the person who would disagree with you and say, I don't really see it that way, brother. I don't see it this way, sister. Have you thought about this? Do you appreciate that? You say, I'm not going to have coffee with them again. What happens? The first thing you've got to do is you actually have to judge your own motive. Look at Proverbs 14:2 and bring this in for a landing and wrap it up. Proverbs 14:12. Sorry, 14:12. The most dangerous and difficult and bad news for us is actually written right here. The most dangerous news for us is in chapter 14, verse 12. And the writer says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about death of your soul spiritually. This is the bad news and the difficult news for the world that we live in and for us. Is that the road to destruction, the road to death, is very wide, and it's going to seem so right to most people. It'll seem like the right choice. And in the end, it will bring ultimate despair and destruction. So the question is how in the world do we recognize that and avoid it? Well, one of those things is that you have to listen to the advice of the supreme prophet, Jesus Christ. If you don't listen to him, that road of destruction will be bound to you and you to it, and there'll be no getting out of it or turning away. That's the bad news, is that at some point in all of our lives, we've been away from God and taken that wide road, and we've been on a road to destruction. The good news, though, is how incredible Jesus fulfills all of the things that we talked about this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, don't turn there, I'll read it. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The good news is that, do you know that Jesus Christ is your hospitality and he is your home? Think about Paul arriving in Caesarea and meeting with Philip. Philip was a close friend, brother, and associate of Stephen back in Jerusalem. They were both two of the seven guys that got appointed to help with the church and do the function of deacons there. They were close friends. Think about what's going on here. Paul shows up in Caesarea where Philip now lives with his family. Hundreds of people have become Christians under Philip's ministry. Paul, the guy who was standing by watching Philip's, one of his best friends, being murdered in front of him, shows up at his house. And Philip says, come on in and stay in my home. Are you with me on this? It's crazy. Philip got to hear firsthand about Paul authorizing the death of one of his best friends. And now he's welcoming into his home. His daughters live there. Sure, he's heard about Paul's change, but whatever. This guy killed one of my best friends. Come stay with me for 7 days in my own home. Wow. Incredible. What causes someone to do that? The love of Christ. Not because someone's nice or good. It's the love of Christ. That's what causes someone to do that. What did Paul write on God's behalf about all of us? He said, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You see, we were enemies of God, just like Paul was an enemy of Philip at one time. We all were. We all have been. And yet, what does Jesus say? What are the words to his disciples, even though the Bible tells us that we were at one time enemies of the Lord? Jesus tells his disciples this amazing phrase. It's so comforting and inspiring. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I have prepared a place for you. That's the goodness of Jesus Christ. That you and I were enemies of him. Not only has he decided to forgive us and offer grace and mercy to forgive us as enemies, but he says, I'm preparing a room for you and you in my Father's house. He says, you former enemy, come and live with me, and I will be with you. And you will fully know me as well as I know you at some point in this resurrected life. But until we get there, live like you already have it. Amen?